Thank you, Gwen. Appreciate you helping us out again, like every Sunday. I think Dee and John are going to be gone the rest of the summer. It looks like they're up in Michigan now, so pray for them as they're up there. And they got up there for the start of summer, and I think they got 3 inches of snow.
I was kind of thinking they might be back in a couple of weeks.
Why? I had...
But didn't they say they were going for about 30 days and then coming back?
They were going for a few weeks, they said. I think they got doctor's appointments.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, there's something they got coming back.
I know. Quarantined.
They got there.
Oh, yeah. The governor of Michigan might not let them out. She is. There is a... I better be careful.
There you go.
She's on a power trail.
This is...
Yeah, the governor of Michigan.
Well, while we're here, we might as well talk about the Bible. So let's... Might as well just throw that out there, although I'd like to talk about that all day. Yeah. If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, and this is like our eighth in the series of the book of Mark. And we're looking at, today, this is Mother's Day, but I want to look at not a classic Mother's Day sermon at all. I don't do that for Mother's Day and Father's Day very often over the years. I think this is the 30th Mother's Day message here at the church. Or 29th, 30th. And I just don't give a lot of them, or for Father's Day. Just basic principles. I mean, moms and dads are not to be worshipped. Virgin Mary, Joseph. But they are to be honored. And it's difficult to honor your parents when they're terrible. It's easy to love them and honor them when they're good. And we have no choice over whether our parents are good or bad. None of us do. We just have a choice in what kind of parent we choose to be ourselves. We could be a good mom or a good dad if you never knew one. That's on us. I mean, I just love that when I stand before Christ someday, and it's just me and Him before I go to heaven at the Bema Seat. I'm not with anybody. I know I say that perpetually, but I hope this gets ingrained in our minds that we stand before God, saved and forgiven, and then we give an account of our Christian life. And I can't blame anybody for anything. God has already taken into consideration my unique past, your unique past, all of our unique pasts, how our minds are, our limitations, our gender, our time we lived in, how we were raised, socioeconomic background. God takes all that into account instantaneously, and He holds us accountable. And I love that. You know, if you're born in a certain era, a certain place, a certain time, it's going to be different somewhere else, but God knows our heart, and I love that. I can't say I was this because of this. And God's going to say, no, it was your choice. Well, you don't understand. No, yeah, I understand. Well, you've never done it. Well, I've been there. Well, you don't really know what it feels like. Yes, I do. We got no excuses. We do the best we possibly can. And so in the book of Mark, which I'm really enjoying going through the book of Mark, I'll be here for another 8 to 12 weeks. I'm really enjoying going through this. Mark's perspective is so unique. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and following, I didn't start in the first part of Mark 6. It's dealing with Jesus' own people rejecting him. But it's also dealing with how they killed John the Baptist, the commissioning of the 12. I could have talked about them, but I want to look at the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water. Now, that's such a fascinating story. It's interesting because in Jesus' day, there was an oriental feel to the Mediterranean lifestyle at circa 330 BC or 0 BC to 30 AD. Herod Antipas was the Herod of all the land. The Herod that tried to kill Jesus had died, and so one of his sons took over half of his territory. Another son, Philip, took over another quarter, and another patriarch Archelaus took over another quarter. So Judea and all of Jerusalem was in four quarters, and they were all called Herods, which was his governor. The Bible sometimes calls them kings, but there was no king except their father before that, and he was really just the governor. But this particular Herod now is Antipas, and Antipas is over two areas of Judea, Galilee and Capernaum, or Galilee and Judea. His brother and half-brother are other ones. We find out in Mark chapter 6, before we start today in verse 30, that this particular Herod, Antipas, ended up marrying his niece, which is bad enough, but his niece left his brother to marry him. And so what you have here is Antipas, Herod himself, being married now to his niece, who was previously married to Herod's brother, Philip. And so this family is messed up. John the Baptist said to them, as he went into Herod's place, that you are a blight before God, that essentially you're a sinner, and that it's unspeakable to be married to a family member, a niece, especially one who's married to your brother. He is put in prison for it. And we find out in the first part of Mark chapter 6 then, that as Herod Antipas is at a dinner, and the Bible says that he and his wife, Herodias, a female rendition of Herod, that wasn't her actual name, but that's what she her title, him and Herodias, his niece, essentially, are dining, and they're all partying for hours on time, sometimes days on end. And during one of these times, Herodias' daughter is out dancing in front of all the men. And everybody's drinking, and the daughter's out dancing. It's kind of like basically, burlesque circa zero AD. And essentially, he's dancing. And Herod Antipas gets so worked up that he stands up and he yells, I will give you half of everything in my kingdom. I give you my oath. You can have half of everything in the kingdom. I give you my oath. What is it? Just say it. What do you like? He says this to the daughter. The daughter runs over to the mom, Herodias, and says, Mom, what should I ask for? And she says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a spillet, on a spigot, or on a plate, essentially. So she goes, I made my wish. She goes, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. Now, John the Baptist was in prison, being held. By now, Herod Antipas liked John the Baptist. By now, Herod had heard him speak several times. By now, they had conversation and dialogue. And by now, John the Baptist was safe from being murdered because his niece's wife hated him because he challenged her publicly. But Herod himself was okay with him because he admired him. But now his oath was given. And so before they left that night, he looked at the person and said, go bring John Baptist's head. And they brought it back to him. And they offered it to the daughter. And the daughter, seeing John's head, gave it back to Herodias. And Herodias, the mother, won that round. But did she really win? Does anybody know where John the Baptist went to when he died? Yeah, he went to heaven. See, we can't lose. Even if bad people get the upper hand on us in life, it would look like, and terrible things happen, where do we go? We go to heaven. Thank you. That's right. We go to heaven. That doesn't change. Our destiny is secure because of what Christ has done. Now, this event just happened in Mark chapter 6. And then it fast forward just a little time to verse 30. So everyone is reeling in Jerusalem and all of Judea because John the Baptist has been beheaded by the evil wife of Herod Antipas, Herodias herself. And then verse 30 occurs right after. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Right before this, Jesus sent them out two by two. And they were to go to the villages in the town. It's really neat because this is an old way of witnessing. I was with churches back in the 80s where we'd go door to door on one night a week or whatever in South Carolina and Tennessee and things like that. It's pretty cool. It doesn't really work so much anymore. People don't want to let you in, they'll shoot you. But this was a thing that was more popular back in the day. But they'd go out two by two, and they'd knock on the door, and Jesus would send them out, six groups of two. And then when you get to town, the town had already been introduced, and they were aware that Jesus was coming. And so then they would all descend upon him. Verse 30 again, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them all things what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart from this desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to even eat. They're so busy. And they departed into a desert place by a ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran down before them out of all the cities. And they outran them all and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep having no shepherd. And become be prepared to teach with them of many things. And he told them the day was not far spent. His disciples, when the day was far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, there's a desert place, and now his time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country, round about into the valleys, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said to them, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, this scene, once again, his back is up against the Sea of Galilee. He's on the west side of it again. He's traveled over after he went to Gennesaret, we talked about 2 weeks ago. Now he's on the left side of the Sea of Galilee, and there are anywhere from 8 to 12,000 people there. The Bible says there's 5,000 men there, and that's not numbering the children and the women. So the number is conservatively 10 to 12,000 people are there. And they are all the way around him. And they've been there all day. He's been speaking and teaching all day. And it's desert in the central part of the Sea of Galilee on the west side. There's no place to get food. 12,000 people. And they're all hungry. So much so that the apostles are saying, we're starting to worry because everybody's hungry and some bad stuff can happen here. Go gather up some food, Jesus said. See how much we got. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish. For 12,000 people, or 10,000, let's say, conservatively. It's interesting because Jesus said to them, well, go feed them, give them to eat. And they said, Lord, there are 12,000 people here. Verse 8, he said to them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in the ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves, and the 2 fish. He looked up to the heavens and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fishes. And they did eat of the loaves, about 5,000 men. This is an amazing miracle, and if you're in junior church or if you're in VBS or Sunday school, this is probably a story that your teachers taught you as a little kid. Even you can probably remember learning this as a child. But what an amazing miracle. I mean, Jesus didn't have to feed everybody. He didn't have to do that, but he had compassion on them. He took care of their basic human need. But the miracle was such that there were so many that Jesus organized them in groups of 50 and 100. My guess is large groups to where each apostle could take care of about 1/12. And so there were 12 apostles, 12 baskets, and Jesus blessed it, and they just went up and down the rows or past it, and everybody reached in and took out food, and it just never ended. Could you imagine that? That'd have been so cool. I mean, already he's raised people from the dead. Already he's cast out demons. Already he's healed the sick. He's done all these things already, and people are following him for him to take care of and see miracles that he performs. But it would still be neat to see him do this. It's interesting, though, the apostles still don't believe that he's the Son of God. They just believe he's a special miracle worker. I don't know, there's so many applications to this. Do you remember the passage of Scripture that says, fret not about what tomorrow may bring? Consider the lilies, how they spin and they toil not. Consider the birds of the air, how they fly about and they have no want for food. How much greater are ye than them? God will take care of us because he loves us. Everything in the universe other than humanity, God created by thinking of it. When it came to humans, he blew life into dirt. He touched the dirt and blew air into it. He touched it. We're touched by God. Men and women both. Woman from man. Man from the dirt. We are created by God. His hand and his breath is upon us. He does care for us. And in this world where we are ruled by our flesh and the devil and the world system around us, it's so easy for us to become mad at the very God that sustains us at all times. He sustains us in good times and bad times. Wealth, poverty, sickness, health. He sustains us at all times. But for some reason, we get really angry with him if things aren't really, really good. As if we're faithful, everything good will always happen to us. What a delusion. I hope we don't believe that very much, although we do at times. We just can't remember that the very God who promised us eternal life was tortured to death. Remember? He was tortured to death. The apostles that worshipped and traveled with him and were trained were tortured to death, except for John. And he was probably tortured, just didn't die. How many other thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians throughout the ages up until today are tortured, beaten, persecuted, prosecuted, at the very, very, very least marginalized and removed? It's going on right now. We are not the only ones, and we're really not suffering that bad. I mean, we're not suffering at all, really. I hope when we appear before Jesus, each one of us that are saved, we don't have to feel like we're apologizing for our lives. I say that in all optimism, but the reality of it is we probably will be to some degree because we're all sinners. I know I'm going to heaven. The bill's been paid. Thank you, Lord. But before I enter into heaven, I step before Jesus, who looks at everything I've done with his eyes, and he grades my intent. Not the actual product, but the intention of the product. And that is huge. Because some people are quite pragmatic. As long as the job gets done, it doesn't matter how you do it. That's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Why we do what we do is way more important than sometimes what we've done. The destiny. That's why God doesn't tell us exactly what's going to happen. He just tells us to have faith in me, I'll make your path straight. To take away the crookedness. Because it's the journey that transforms us into who he wants us to be. I mean, he wants me to be the kind of person that can open that door. And so, he's just not going to snap his fingers and make me that person. He's going to make me have a journey to where I walk toward that door. And by the time my journey is completed of the walking, I'm capable of opening that door. And that's how he transforms us. And so in the process, we humans complain about the steps we take toward the door. We get mad about it. I don't want to go this way. I want to go this way. I don't like going this way. I want to go this way. Over and over. But the door is the ultimate goal, and we will get there. We just need to be thankful for the trip because we don't know what he's doing. But he knows our intentions, and I want my intentions to be right. And I hope you do too. This miracle to me is really cool. I think about it frequently. And as I was studying again this morning, reading this, it just makes you want to smile. Here are 10 to 12,000, maybe more people, and they're sitting down. What does it look like when 12,000 people sit down in regimens and grass? How much space does that cover? A football field?
10 football fields.
10 football fields? I mean, it covers a lot. And so these apostles are walking and they're moving, and this takes time. And while this is happening, people are hungry. Kids are having to go to the bathroom. Women are having to go to the bathroom. Men are having to go to the bathroom. There's 10, 12,000 people there, and they're all huddled around. And then the announcement comes, everybody sit down, and he organized them. As they sit there, they're hungry. They're antsy. They haven't eaten all day. Patience. Wait, 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 obey, wait, obey, wait, obey. Just wait, be obedient. Watch your attitude. Wait, obey, be obedient. Does that sound relevant to today? Shouldn't it be relevant to our lives in general? Wait, just be obedient. But we are in such a hurry. We sell our computers because it's 2 seconds slower than a new one. If you don't get your pizza in 30 minutes, it's free. Yeah, whatever. We have to be very patient. And this time they were teaching patience, but it also teaches that to us, I think, to just be patient. The waiting game. I mean, and I am not one to talk because I am not basically, I am essentially a non-patient person. I work really, really hard at this. I got to tell you, I work really, really hard. There's so many stories I can't tell because my daughter's here because she knows the truth. No. Because I'm just not that patient sometimes. Boy, I try hard. I try so hard. could try harder. Sitting down in rows and files and rank, a military situation, 12 apostles carried baskets up and down, and everybody reached in and grabbed fish and bread, and they all ate. And when they were done, there were 12 baskets with scraps in them, just enough to feed the 12 apostles. It didn't say anything about Jesus, but it said 12 baskets, so I'm assuming you got some of that. Our Lord is God over the minuscule, the mundane. He is God over the things that when you're hungry, you're going to have enough food. Just be patient. Trust Him. He's going to take care of your basic needs. That's what it's teaching us. Basic stuff He's God over. He really is God in all things. As they're done eating, it says in verse 45, and straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before enter Bethsaida, where He sent away His people, while He sent away His people. So all the apostles get in the boat, and they start heading just a little bit due northeast across the Sea of Galilee to a city called Bethsaida. This is twofold. He had something to do in Bethsaida, plus everybody could go back home. And He had the only boat there at that time. They all walked to follow Him. Verse 46 says, and when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. Everybody else is sleeping, probably taking a nap. I would. And He went to pray. And evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. Interesting. In verse 47, and when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone in the land. Care to conjecture how that happened? The apostles are in the boat. He said, prepare the boat. We need to travel across the sea to go to this northeastern point. He goes to the mountain to pray. A storm comes up. And at nighttime, and before the storm, a nighttime comes up, and the ship is in the middle, and Jesus is still in the mountains. You think they forgot Him? Do you think He made them forget Him? Do you think they were anchored and they got blowed off because the bad weather had come up? I don't know. I like to think about all the different options. But for some reason, the 12 apostles were in a boat, and they were in the middle, heading northeast. And Jesus was... Is that rain?
Yeah.
There goes our picnic idea. I have to do something different. Yeah. Verse 47, and when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He was alone in the and He was alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them. This is between 3 and 6 a.m. Fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. And He would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw Him, and they had were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in them beyond measure, and they wondered. For they considered not the miracles of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So He had just got done feeding them, but to them it wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't part of Him being the Messiah. This was walking on water. So evidently they thought He was down, or no one thought about it. He'd take care of Himself. He's asleep in the boat. But as He goes walking by, the guys that are rowing, it's 3 a.m., you know, 3 to 6 a.m., the fourth watch, and there's a guy walking on water. It's funny how Jesus used water. This is the second time now in 6 chapters of Mark that Jesus had used water as an example of His dominion over all the elements. Remember the first time He was in the boat asleep and the waves were so going over the deck and people thought they were going to drown, and they woke Him up and said, Lord, don't You care that we're going to drown? He said, oh, you have little faith. Be still. And the water and the rain stopped. Jesus has power and access over the elements also. He has got over everything. The small things like food, water, rent, a job. The small things like our health. The small things, although those are important at the moment. He's also important over the really, really big things. You know, the rain, storms, tornadoes, pandemics. He's God over all of it. He's never made a mistake. Nothing is out of time. Nothing is out of place. Nothing ever caught Him off guard. He clearly is the sovereign entity of the universe in control of everything. When we don't get it, when we don't understand it, when we can't measure it, when we can't predict it, our position should just be, that's okay, Lord, you do. I have faith in you. You're God and I'm not. Like my favorite scene in Rudy, remember that show? It's where a guy plays football and he gets plays for the University of Notre Dame and he just walks on. Doesn't quite make it to the last year. He gets to play one or two plays after 6 years of working out. He walks into the priest because he's Catholic and he wants to sit down and have a heart-to-heart with the priest. And he sits down at the priest and says, he goes, what is all this about? What does God want me to do? Why is God doing this? And he looks at the priest and the priest looks back and says, after all these 30, 40, 50 years of ministry, there's two undeniable truths that I know. Number one, there is a God. And number two, it's not me. And I love the wisdom of that. There's only one God. We have faith in him. Don't have faith in our agendas. We don't have to have faith in prediction. Don't have to have faith in analysis of what's occurred. Have faith in a God who's in charge of it all. It takes away so much anxiety. We can forgive ourselves so much easier when we just have faith in God. God knows you're going to mess up. You're his children. God knows you can be forgiven because you've asked him, because you will be. Trust in God. Trust. Faith and trust. And so Jesus is feeding them all basic needs, but the apostles didn't get that. It says right there in verse 25, for they considered not, in verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What's the NIV say there, Linda? Do you have that, verse 52?
It says their hearts were hardened.
Anybody's translation not use the word hardened? That's pretty fascinating because their hearts were hardened. It's the same phrase used when it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But in this case, the connotation is that their hearts were hardened to not believe. Ultimately, their hearts were hardened not to accept the reality of it, to believe it with regard to Christ's deity. But yet they were going to be followers of him. So there's different derivations. There's different increments of hardening. Their eyes were not open yet. Charles Rowrie makes an interesting comment. He said they did not understand, for example, in essence, they were spiritually insensitive to the truth concerning the deity of Christ, which the miracles were continually demonstrating. Spiritually insensitive to the truth concerning the deity of Christ. I think that we are spiritually desensitized to the truth of Christ in almost every area of our lives. I just love the way that Ferrari said that. I love that metal roof. Isn't that cool? There are times I come over here in the rain and just sit here and listen to the roof because I'm a dork, but I really think it sounds pretty cool. It's a neat roof. But we are so spiritually desensitized, and I just don't think that we are aware. All right, the last few verses, verse 53 through 56. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of the Gennesaret. And they drew to the shore, and when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran toward the region about him, and began to carry about in beds all that were sick, where they heard where he was. And whithersoever he entered the villages and the cities of the country, they laid the sick in the streets, and they besought him that they should touch his garments. But it were the border of his garments, and so many of them were touched him were made whole. So they got over to the other side, they got to the Gennesarets, and people just thronged him over there. So on this side, they're teaching him. He's teaching thousands and thousands. He's feeding him. Gets in a boat. Prays in the mountains. They take over. Gets in a boat. Walks on the water. Teaches them something else about his deity. He gets to the other side. Thousands more come on this side. Can you see how he does this? He did this for the first almost 3 years of his ministry. Back and forth. Back and forth. Boat. Because the crowds were so big. Speaking to 10,000 to 15,000 people. But everyone's being healed. Everyone's being saved. Many people are. People are being fed. One amazing thing. And yet people still don't believe who he is. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Who did it say hardened their heart? Did it say? It's interesting because the devil hardens our heart. I know many, many times in your Christian lives by now, you've had situations where your first impulse or a thought would have been something very miraculous or spiritual. And then you went, nah. Anybody ever done that? today? That's a very natural response. The devil can't have your soul because you're a believer. Once you've gotten saved, you're saved. The devil can no longer have your soul. But he can have your mind. He can have your behavior. He can have your thoughts. And the only way he can have our mind, behavior, and thoughts is if we let him. And he talks to us. And he masks himself in sense. And he masks himself in common sense. And he masks himself in the world's philosophies. And he seduces us with all the things that are wrong, like all the things that we know are true or false. You see something amazing, you want to thank God for it, and then another part of your brain says, ah, that was just a coincidence. You think that just happens to be there for no reason at all? The Bible even says there are some people whose seed is thrown into the dirt, and the dirt has been trampled down so much that the seed doesn't take root. But even if it does, the devil reaches in and plucks the seed from that person's heart. Now, how does the devil reach in and pluck the truth in someone's heart? They allow it to occur because they don't know what's happening. We Christians know what's happening. When you get a really, really, really stupid idea or thought, or an evil thought, or a thought that is so far left of what you believe you think like, that you're almost mortified and horrified by it coming into your brain, consider the source of that. The devil's very, very real. Jesus does not stop the devil from working on your brain. Where's demons? He doesn't stop that. He protects us in light of that. In spite of that, we're protected. Jesus was lifted up by the devil himself and put on a mountain and a pinnacle of a church and some other land so he could see. And Jesus let him do that. But Jesus let him do that to himself. He's not going to let us be thrown around, but we will be seduced, or at least attempted, insidiously bombarded. When you're by yourself and you feel all alone and no one loves you and no one cares for you, you don't think you're going to make it, and the words are screaming in your mind, you're not going to make it, you're all alone, no one loves you. Just stand up and say, stop. It's a lie. Me and Jesus are like a majority. Does anybody else believe that? That you and Jesus are a majority. The rest of the world can die and choose to go to hell. But you and Jesus are a majority. Me and Jesus are... I want to sing that dumb song when I think of that. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. I hate that song. But I can remember that from the 60s and 70s. But it is, we are a majority. God is God. No matter what the world's telling you and your body's experiencing, your mind's experiencing, your emotions are experiencing, how does that connect to what the Bible's teaching? Because if my mind says one thing but the Bible says another, which one is right? If my feelings say one thing but the Bible says another, which one is right? If my emotions are all over the place but the Bible says something else, which one is right? So of all the things in the universe become expert on, it's not our emotions, it's not our thinking, it's not how we feel, it's not what we contemplate, it's what we know. This is what we know. This is the truth. The truth. I can know all counterfeit by virtue of the truth. When the truth is here, counterfeit sticks out. This is the truth. Lord, I don't feel saved today. And the devil's going to say, you're not saved. I know what you just thought. I know what you said. I know what you were doing when your wife wasn't looking, when your husband wasn't looking. I know what you were doing when your boss wasn't looking. I know what you was thinking. I know what you wanted to do, even if you didn't do it. I know you. And Jesus does too. He saved me. Do you fight like that? Because I know the other comments come along. All of our lives are like that. We live in the shadows for a long part of our lives that nobody would know the far left of our minds. The extreme dark as exposed to the extreme light. We all have that range. All of us. And if you don't believe it, don't be Pollyannish. We all do. We all have a light and a dark. I don't believe in yin and yang, but I see where they get the concept. It's not the force. It's good and evil. We have been won by God himself, the good. But the evil will never give up, because if they can't take our souls, they can take our minds or our lives. How much damage would it be done if a great pastor, a great Christian, did something horrible? Remember the damage it did with Jimmy Swaggart? It got busted. Paying for hookers. He wasn't even sleeping with, evidently. but he was paying for them. Remember the damage that's done when a Christian does this? I mean, an unsaved person could do an unthinkable thing, it's no big deal. But a Christian, A, they know better. B, the devil's going to blow it up because it's going to punch a guy in the eye, so to speak. We are accountable to be our very best. Not perfect, but our very, very best. We are accountable. We're not accountable to look good for ourselves. We're not accountable to look good for our family's name. We're accountable to live right for God's sake. He saved us so that we could go to heaven, but he also saved us so that we could be his hands and feet. Everybody, I mean, there are people that hate me. I was told that twice this week. It's a good week. And there are people that really do hate me. I was literally told that. But I still want them to go to heaven. I don't want anybody to die and go to hell. I don't even want evil people, rapists and murderers and pedophiles. I don't want them to go to hell either. I want them to turn to Jesus and then die and go to heaven. Literally, in that order. Your life can be sacrificed in this world, but your soul can still be saved. We want what Jesus wants. I hope we do. We don't have a right to say, you need to do this. You need to go to hell for what you did. You know what? I don't know anybody that doesn't need to go to hell for what they've done. That's all of us. We're all sinners saved by grace. As I read this story, I just love it again. He's God over the small things, like food, daily things. He's God over the huge elemental things, water, heat, fire, land. God over sickness. And even though no one's going to believe him, and many will reject him, he's still healing them. He's still teaching the truth. And that's our lives. Even though many won't believe you, and they'll say, I know you. I knew your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your cousins. Man, I know your people. Who do you think you are? The answer is, I'm a child of God. I'm born again. I'm the son of the king. I'm a daughter of the king. I got the keys. I get a tournament in about 20 years, 25. It's all good. We don't have to apologize for anything. Nor do we feel grandiose for anything. We are saved by grace through faith, children of the King. Now we got a purpose. Tell others. And you may get some opportunities this week you haven't had. People are getting really scared. They are scared. They're tired. They're fatigued. They're disillusioned, confused. Remind them of the one thing that hasn't changed. The Bible. When the Black Plague was going on, there was the Bible. When the Crusades were going on, which frankly was nothing about God, the book hadn't changed. When the apostles, all the word is still God's word. This word hadn't changed. It's spoken in English, Russian, Italian, Cambodian, whatever language, but it's still God's word. And it's God's word to us. It hasn't changed. Could you imagine this book, if it wasn't protected by God existing? Do you know what the devil does to everything? He destroys everything in its sight. He absorbs and spits it out, and it's gone. The only reason this earth is still spinning is because he can't touch this, and he can't touch us. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. The devil can't do anything about those. And so this is what keeps this world fairly normal. Because when the rapture occurs, we're all gone. And how long does the world last before it basically implodes? Not quite 7 years. And the word of God will be destroyed and burned and torn like the communist socialists have been doing for centuries. And the other pagan religions before that. God's given us this word. The preservation of the Bible is miraculous. The fact that we still have it. The fact that someone in 1500 England would have picked up their bishop's Bible and read it. And it would be just like ours today. A little bit different tongue. And in the Septuagint, the Vulgate, all the old versions. and the Latin, the Greek, the Aramaic, all the different languages. It's still the Word of God. And those people are still accountable for the truth in this book, just like we are today in 2020. It's so comforting to know that this is God's Word, and this is enough. And if I know nothing else in this world, if I can't spell nothing, the Word, I can still know my Bible. And that's more than enough, because this will be a light under my feet, a light under my path. This is it. And I do hope that we believe that, because in the midst of everything else being in a blender, we don't have to be. We have to cooperate to a degree, and we have to allow ourselves to acclimate. But we don't have to be afraid. No fear. No fear at all. No fear at all. That's not the absence of intelligence. It's the presence of God in your heart. There's a difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Father, I pray that you'd watch over us. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for mothers. We thank you for those who mothers who knew Christ. Lord, we thank you for the mothers who didn't. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them, Lord. And you saw fit to come through a mother. You could have just camped through dirt like we did, but you chose the route of birth. And God, we thank you for coming to this earth. Help us, Lord, be patient. Help us to be thoughtful and thankful. But help us have faith to recognize that you are truly God. You're in charge. And we don't have to know tomorrow. We don't have to know the future. We just have to trust in the one who does know it, and that's you. And God, we thank you for that. Now bless us as we close at this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, for our last song this morning, we're going to change it to hymn number 462, Living for Jesus. So let's all stand and sing that first verse of hymn number 462, Living for Jesus. Thank you.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving
glad you're all here today. Hope you got some plans. If it was going to be sitting on a picnic table, we may need to adjust those. I'm not sure.
It's like
sun's back out now. Yeah, it's Indiana, right? It was 80 last Sunday or something like that, wasn't it? Yeah. We'll have a good day today. It's a really good day for some. It's a tough day for others, but make it a good day and hope it goes well. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, we are just once again so privileged to come here together to learn the lessons that you teach us. Lord, help us be sure that we don't have those hardened hearts, that we miss those miracles that you are doing right in front of us. And it's so easy for us in this day and age to think it's science. We know, Lord, it's actually you. And we do appreciate you looking out for us. We appreciate your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Be safe.